up to the Nicene Council in 325 AD, the scriptures were not in one piece. They weren't together. They were portions of scripture in a lot of different places. And under the great Saint Athanasius, and under the auspices of Constantine, a council was called in 325 AD, and for the first time, the 27 books of the New Testament were actually written down. The Hebrew Bible was already in a one-volume set, and the Hebrew tradition has that in a one-volume set long before the New Testament era. And then, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, I believe it was. They affirmed again the reliability of the Old Testament, because we have a document that predates all of the known documents or the existent documents of the Old Testament by a couple 300 years, showing the validity and correctness of the Old Testament. The New Testament came forth in its first form as it was outlined in this Nicene Council, and it became a single document where they analyzed thousands, literally thousands of manuscripts that were existent at that time, and they looked for some characteristics. They looked for some kind of an apostolic connection, someone who could connect this particular writing with one of the main branches of the apostles, the 12 apostles, or some other apostle, Paul the apostle. And another characteristic was that it had to have an internal evidence of inspiration. That as you read it, you had a sense of the inspired word of it, of God. And the third thing was then they wanted to see that the authorship was something that was verifiable. That the person who said they wrote it, wrote it. So many books that form a body of literature called pseudepigrapha literature means a false signature, means that someone wrote it and then just put down their name or a name or for example, they'd write under the name of Abraham, as if Abraham, the patriarch, had written it. But it was a false name. So they used those things. Now, why am I starting with the development of the Scripture in the Reformation? Because the Scriptures are the source of Christianity. They're the foundation of Christianity. What Christianity is outlined in the Scriptures in both the Old Testament and New Testament. So they had this burning desire to see the Scriptures first maintained, but then put into a format that they could be used and be taught. According to Jesus' command, He said, go into the world and do what? Teach in your discipleship. But teach, the idea of teaching and understanding the commands of the Lord, were something that was heavy on the hearts of the church fathers. And so as the Scriptures came into their codified form, which means the collection, the codified form, the codex or the canon of Scripture, they began to be copied meticulously. And they would be copied professionally and correctly as they could be copied, bound, and then in their original forms, they'd be distributed. Well, then I'm going to make some big leaps in church history here, okay? But when the church split into an East and West church, both the Eastern church and the Western church, both still Christian, took their own good copies and preserved those. And so we have these preservations of copies in the East and still today in the West. We have them in Rome. We have them in Alexandria, Egypt, and these other different places that have their own honed Scriptures. And many of them became quite so holy that they didn't think people should even read them, that only a few elite people should read them. In fact, it would be wrong to misinterpret or misrepresent the Scriptures, and so how do you do that? Well, you put it into the hands of those who can read Greek, read Hebrew, and then there was an unauthorized version of the Bible that was written in Latin, and the author was so esteemed that the Pope allowed the Latin version to come into public use, but it was considered to be vulgar. Vulgar, common. And so you get the word Vulgate, or the common version, this common Latin version. So it got a little closer to people, but what is the language of the church, the language of the Catholic seminary, is Latin. The language of the Mass is Latin. What's the language of the people? Is it Latin? Now, in the United States, there are certain sects of Catholicism that still use Latin because they want to stay within that holy place. You know, Mel Gibson and his all the things that surrounded the development of that movie, Passion of the Christ, you know, he announced that he went to a very special kind of a Catholic sect that they only use Latin. And the person who was interviewing him, I thought it was kind of funny, said, "Oh, so that you understand Latin?" "Well, no. But that's the secret of it. It's so holy that you don't really want anybody to know it. You don't want anybody to mistreat it and misuse it." That sounds strange, doesn't it? That's because you're Protestants, see? Okay. Doesn't sound strange to some people. It didn't sound strange. And this didn't last for a few years. It lasts for hundreds of years. We'll note that the idea of a kind of a guess of when John Wycliffe was born was 1329. Didn't I say 329, 325, the Council of Jamnia, when these things began to take place, and now here we are 1,000 years later, and the Bible is still primarily only in the Latin language. The Greek and Hebrew are locked up in museums someplace because they're very holy and want to protect those manuscripts, those copies of copies. But the Latin, the Vulgate, the common Bible, was used by the priests, and all the way up to the time of Wycliffe, it was something that was just an undiscussable subject. And so but they still had sermons every Sunday, they still had homilies, and they still preached every Sunday. What'd they preach out of? What they said the Bible says. Now, I gave you a great example this morning of something with this communion, that when men take things and interpret them, they can change. But if you rely on the Bible to tell you what, for example, righteousness is and communion is and what Jesus did, you get a little bit different picture. In fact, you get a wholly different picture in so many ways. And this is the context. This is the tension that exists during these Middle Ages. Some people call them the Dark Ages. It doesn't mean the moon and sun weren't there. This is a time of repression, of knowledge being suspicious, and even the idea of people reading itself was hard. It's like much of the Wycliffe translators today, they go into country and they have to teach someone English who speaks their native tongue. They have to teach them English, and then they have to teach them to read English, and then they use them to help them make a translation of their language into, for them first, English, and then back into the alphabet language that they have to create for the language that the person speaks, because they don't have a written language, they don't have an alphabet, so they develop an alphabet, and then they translate English with the use of the infield translator into this newly formed language. And then guess what they got to do? Then they have to teach that language to the person who speaks that language. It used to take about 35 years to do that. Now they've got it down into the high teens because of the age we're in with computers, and especially with the work that Mark Tristardi is doing in Texas with his interpreter's workshop using computers and programs and so forth that really aid in this process. That's exactly the environment that existed in England during this context, where people were held in darkness. They were literally held in darkness. Not much is known about Wycliffe's early life. Most biographies you read, in fact, I've got four biographies on Wycliffe. I've read two of them. One of them I don't think I can read because the author doesn't really want people to understand. He must be a Catholic also. He doesn't really want you to understand what you're reading. I mean, it's funny. Now I got this great little program, dictionary program with my iPhone. So I'm sitting there, and I got my iPhone sitting here somewhere in my pocket or laying on my chest as I'm reading, and I'm literally going like this. Okay, what's that word mean? Okay, that word means that. And then I read the rest. Oh, wait, what's that word mean? That's no way to read, is it? So you try to figure out what he's talking about. And so he's really writing for somebody else. So I that's why I didn't finish that book. But the ones that were written for people to really understand, like me, none of them have any early life of Wycliffe because it was something unknown. Doesn't mean that he didn't have an impact, it doesn't mean he wasn't born. Just don't know when he was born. Don't know much about his parents. Don't know much about his origins at all. However, as an adult, he had a life that propelled him to the highest levels of his society, to the highest levels of learning and notoriety during his day. He was a very famous person in his day. And the reason why is because his knowledge and his great intellect led him into the university setting. Now, how many of you have been to college, university, or, you know, well, I shouldn't have you raise your hand. That's wrong, okay? But let me just tell you about the setting. Now, I'll just do a seminary, okay? Let's just do seminary. How many of you have been to seminary? Oh, okay, well, still got a couple people, but let me give you a concept idea. All right, so here we are. We're having, and those are all three seminarians with CTS. That's why they raised their hands, though. We've talked about this dynamic, and the dynamic is this. You'll come across a scripture, and some will say, what does that mean? What does that scripture mean? And the first thing I think of is, what I'm willing to say it means in the context I'm in. Dr. Gordon Fee, a mentor of mine and professor, used to talk about the atmosphere of the college and the cottage. And there's some things that don't do you much good to talk about in a general setting with people. Because what they do is they get people very troubled. But you get around a table in an academic context, and it's like the door's open. You can talk about anything you want. You can go as deep or as far as you want. You can enter into the controversies of the subject. Now, all I got to do is introduce something to you. I think of a couple subjects. Neither one of them do I want to actually say, think about this. Because we generally don't want to talk about them because they're troubling to us. Take the word election. For example, what do you think about election? Well, I'm not going to talk about that here, okay? What about atonement? Particular atonement. Now, if you don't know exactly what that is, you're probably blessed beyond your wildest dreams. But there's something about the Scriptures, as Jonathan Edwards said, there's the vinegar of the Scripture and there's the honey of the Scripture. And the vinegar, it's there, it's true, but it's hard to embrace. Remember when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have anything to do with me? And man, people got up, out the door, they're gone. And he says, what were they saying? Man, this guy has some hard teachings. Hard teachings. Wycliffe, now the reason I say that is not to, you know, exalt, you know, 10 or 12 people, but to say that in the academic environment, there's a safety in being able to talk about controversial things because you're intellectually turning them around. You're talking, there's nothing at stake from the standpoint of, you know, and I'm not telling you how you have to live, I'm just telling you what we're going to think about. So you have this freedom in that context. Whereas in the cottage, in the church, in the general atmosphere, it's not good to necessarily, you know, raise these things because almost instantly you get fights. People get irritated with you. I don't like that. What are you saying to me? You're saying to me that, you know, I don't have any choice in my salvation. Of course I have choice. I'm a man of choice. I can choose Jesus or I can reject. Of course I do. Well, I say, well, of course you do. Praise the Lord. Now get over into the class, say, of course you don't. Well, to raise that here, you know, or raise it there, you see there's two different contexts. Well, Wycliffe lived in the atmosphere of the academy. He was a reflective academic, which means that he had a tremendous desire to challenge truths so that they could be clarified with his students. In fact, some would say he was radical in his clarity of things. One of the saving things was that he was in the university setting, but there was another saving thing, and that was that he was mostly verbal. During most of his life, he had a verbal interaction with people. Now, I would counsel you that if you have something really controversial you want to tell somebody, don't write them an email. Okay? Don't write them a letter. Talk to them. That way you have deniability. You misunderstood me. Instead of, you said, you wrote. So one of the saving things for Wycliffe was that he was primarily verbal. He was a great debater. He had with his students and others, and it seemed like the cream rose to the top in his academic classes. You didn't want to take something from Wycliffe because you had to defend yourself within that context. It was kind of like a reputation that took place, much like Meredith Klein was both at Westminster Theological Seminary when he was there and also at Gordon-Conwell. He was an Old Testament professor, and most people audited Dr. Klein's course because you couldn't, no matter how hard you tried, you couldn't get more than a C from him, which was a grade point average killer to get a C. So you audited it. You want to know what he said, but you don't want to be graded by him. You didn't want him to debate back with you. I had a similar kind of a experience with Roger Nicole when we were talking about, you ready for this? Maybe I should let that go. I don't know. I don't want to cause all real. I'll tell you the story. So he's talking about who died on the cross. Did God die on the cross? Please don't answer quickly, okay? All it's going to do is embarrass you. And I thought, yeah, God died on the cross. He died for my sins. God died. His son died for me. He said, that's the first question. Secondly, is God eternal? Is he unchangeable? Can God die? Say, no, can't die. But that wasn't good enough for me. I still thought God died. And so I listened to his whole lecture. And then I caught him at the door, and I said, Dr. Nicole, I'm really having a great deal of trouble. He said, he's French, with what, my brother, he'd say. If he said that, you almost, later you realize, if he says that to you, you should just probably duck and run. And I said, I'm having trouble believing that God didn't die for me. I mean, what could be an eternal sacrifice unless God himself died? He said, brother, there is no suicide in the Godhead. And he walked out the door. So I was like the Ecclesiastes, you know. Put your hand in your mouth. Don't speak too much. I mean, this is the context. It's an exciting context to be in. And this was the context of Wycliffe. He had his ideas. And there were ideas that were designed to challenge the minds of students. And he lived in this atmosphere of challenging accepted norms. But he didn't do it with the intent to distort them or to destroy them or to cause any kind of discord. He believed in the phrase, a reasonable faith, a defendable faith. The thing that I have become so moved by over the years is that Christianity is not just, you know, saying, well, we believe it and that's enough for us and that's the whole source of it. It's believable because it's reasonable. At one time, theology among Protestants was called the queen of the sciences. Your theology had to be at the center. You had to have the right theology or you couldn't understand anything. How can you understand anything in science unless you first of all recognize there's order in science? If you give up order and you think it's chaos, then what can really exist in chaos? I have a little difficult time, for example, believing that everything we're experiencing right now looks very organized. It looks very predictable. It looks like something that's come from someplace and really has organization. But you know what really is? It's just a cosmic moment. That for just a second, that we are in a flash, and everything looks organized because it's just standing still. Because we live in the context of billions and billions and billions and billions of years, and so we're just one little point, and it looks like it's organized, it looks like it's no chaos, but really, it's just chaos everywhere. Even our little speck of order is chaos. I got a hard time believing that. Then other things. But isn't that an interesting subject I want to talk about a little bit? He didn't do this because he wanted to try to trash the church. He did it because he felt like the church and its doctrines need to be clarified, because these men in seminary were going to be ones who went out, accepted the priesthood. Perhaps were teachers or professors. They were going to be ones that were going to defend the faith, and he wanted to prepare them. His fame grew. And with this fame grew the things that were in secret, the things that were kind of quiet within the academic context, started becoming known. Especially as he talked about ecclesiology, and that's a big word that simply means structure. It means the government of the church. And he would expound on the ecclesiology. And in fact, as a very notable lawyer within the context of the church, he actually defended the church against people who had suppressive kind of ideas. And on several occasions, some very notable cases were ones that Wycliffe was the arbitrator in and solved in the favor of the Roman Catholic Church. So he demonstrated he wasn't just trying to destroy the church. He was open-minded. And his open-minded thinking, liberal thinking, produced open-minded students, academics, who came from everywhere to study with Dr. Wycliffe. As a result, a new generation of young men were moved by this exchange of academic ideas. And they did not share the philosophy of Dr. Wycliffe, one that says you keep these in the context of the college. You don't go out into the cottages and destroy or to rustle people up, or not rustle people, but to stir people up. So he had this new generation of persons that were following him that wanted to take the ideas from the college into the marketplace. And they began to challenge the church publicly among the common people, having common people hear these challenges, these reasonable challenges. So he had people warning him that he was the root and the source of these challenges and these dissensions. It is a miracle that he was not martyred. It literally is a miracle he was not martyred, because this was a time of little tolerance in the church. You recall, you know, these 200 years later with Martin Luther, and Martin Luther comes to the council to defend his works. He has a table. All of his books are on the table. And he thought that he was going to come before the Roman inquisitor, and he was going to be able to discuss academically what he had written in his books, because he was also in that academic context. Do you remember what his one question was during that council? One question. Dr. Luther, will you recant of everything in those books? One question. And he made the appeal. He said, I can't recant of everything, because most of this is what we all agree about that I've highlighted. Will you recant? William Tyndale, one question. Will you recant? John Huss, one question. Will you recant? You remember about Tyndale and Huss, especially Huss? How did he die? He died singing. He was singing a hymn of praise as he died. What a wonderful way to die. Did I tell you that it was fire burning him up while he sang that? Because he had dared to bring the Holy Scriptures and its meaning before the public in a way they could understand it. In his earlier years, Wycliffe was a philosopher as well as a theologian. He was someone who Rome admired. They used him as their crown jewel. He became renowned as a peacemaker. It was a reputation that marked him and later isolated him from the charges of the church as they brought these charges against him. I know I've said this already, but he was brilliant. And he attracted the interest of the greatest critics, and even the greatest critics admired him, even though they felt that they were his enemy. He wrote on science. He wrote on philosophy. He wrote on theology. Most of his writings that have to do with theology were done the last 20 years of his life. Very much like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher in England, who preached and never wrote a book for 40 years while he preached. He retired at the age of 70 and had a personal secretary. In the 10 years between his 70th birthday and his 80th birthday, he produced 30 books. as reflected back on all the things that he had preached on during all the years he had preached. Very much similar to this kind of a way that Wycliffe produced things. I told someone this morning that he doesn't seem to be all that quotable. I mean, I've poured through his writings. You know, you pour through, you look for that one real spicy little quote that you're going to bring out, you know. He wasn't like Luther. You know, Luther's so quotable because Luther was such a smart aleck. He has dozens and dozens and dozens of things that he would say. One of my favorites is he called the Pope the crowned donkey. That's a modern term, donkey for an older term. Calling the Pope that was not the way that Wycliffe was. He showed great respect all the time. He was the kind of person that, like the, you know, the modern proverb that they're so sharp that they can cut you and you don't even know you're bleeding. And he would cut his opponents up before they even know they'd lost. As he grew older, his writings focused more on abuses within the church. And this drew instant ire from church leaders. He was warned to take care of the things he would say by people like John Ockham. He associated, because of the academic environment, with the wealthy of the society. Yet he influenced them radically, speaking on subjects such as you must be born again. The idea of preaching on you must be born again. Sometimes we don't recognize how important that subject is until we are in a context where it's never taught, never talked about. In fact, even today, people say, you'll say you're a Christian, yes, but I'm not one of those born-againers. Jesus didn't say, you should be born again. He said, you must be born again. Well, where do you get that distinction? Well, you can or cannot be born again is the interpretation of people about salvation. You take the Bible and it's, you must be born again. So Wycliffe, as a man of the Scriptures, highlighted these truths. Friends such as John Ockham, the rich lord, and powerfully advocated for him for his immunity from physical actions, claiming that Wycliffe was harmless. He was just a profound academic. He just thought about high things. Most of what he taught and wrote about, they weren't new ideas. Augustine had written about everything that Wycliffe wrote about. However, it was the time frame in which he spoke about it. As the Scripture tells us, it was the time of God's power. The time of God's power coming forth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do people converted? You must be preached to. You must know the gospel. You must hear the gospel. It was a conviction of his. And eventually his writings had a devastating, devastating effect upon the church. And they had an even more devastating effect on the common man. For he also saw him as older he got. He felt he was more pastoral. He felt the compassion of those people around him. Here, the poor and the needy. They were deprived of the things of the earth, but why should they be deprived of the gospel, of the Word of God? People believing that you bought your way into heaven, and when some relative died, then you bought your way into heaven or out of purgatory. You bought your way. Where did that come from? Could someone look that up in their concordance while I'm talking, find the word purgatory and tell me where the references are? There's at least probably four or five, right? It's when a man, a person interprets how things should be as opposed to how the Bible interprets how things should be. He survived the martyr's fire, but it set the stage for the deaths of millions of others who took up his views. Millions. He did not form the group called the Lollards. The Lollards formed after him. The Lollards, that's a word that simply means poor priests. And much like St. Francis of Assisi, who took a vow of poverty, the Lollards also took this vow of poverty. They believed that they lived in poverty, but they carried the truth. He didn't personally organize this band of traveling pastors, but his teaching certainly did. They were highly informed. They were mostly academic men. They came from wealth. They clothed their high teaching in the new garb of a beggar. Their audience was the common man, and the language they preached the Bible in was English. And where do you think they got an English translation of the Bible? In his older age, Wycliffe felt that he needed to leave some kind of a memorial of the Scriptures, and so he translated the Bible into English. It wasn't even well used. It wasn't well known that he had this translation. I can imagine that if he had actually tried to get this published during his own lifetime, that would have been it. That would have been the thing that, you know, got him burned. But they used it. They spoke about it. And from the pages of that living Word came the power of the Bible, the power of the Word, and literally hundreds of thousands of people became converted through the Lollards during their time of ministry. Can you say amen? I'm not Pastor Banks. I'm not going to get you to shout and run back and forth here, okay? But I do want you to have some sense that this is pretty wonderful. They talk about subjects, you know, simple subjects. Like transubstantiation versus consubstantiation. You know, I'm sure you talk about that four or five times around the breakfast table, right? Transubstantiation, that the elements of the communion are transformed into the real body, the real blood of Jesus. I took a little time this morning just to see if we appreciate the fact of what we believe. As opposed to consubstantiation, that the power and the presence of the Lord dwells around and over and near the elements. And of course, they didn't know the truth yet about memorial like we do. But consubstantiation was quite a leap away from the Catholic view of transubstantiation. No longer were they in the academic context. Now they were in the homes and in the local parishes. Some of the followers irritated people. They called for reformation of the church publicly. And they heard that call echoed by the common people. For example, a Lollard blacksmith in Lincolnshire declared, he could make as good a sacrament between the iron and the heat of his anvil as a priest could upon his altar. Preach from there sometime. They roared against the sacred social structures of the church. For example, they challenged the right of the church to declare war for kings. And they also spoke out against those who plundered the poor for their own glory. They advocated the taxation of long-protected church properties. Whew. The church is immune from taxation. All their properties weren't taxed. The Lollards felt they should be. Why should the Roman Catholic Church think they have some kind of pass on this? They took vows of poverty. They believed they could not restrain the message that was in their hearts. And as a result, their thanks was that they began to be persecuted in a very intense way. They were called heretics, no longer just academics. They were called heretics. What they were preaching was heresy. How would you know it wasn't heresy? If you tell me I'm preaching heresy today, what do we know we can take up and decide whether it's heresy or not? The Scriptures. In his day, someone called you a heretic, and the only thing you've got to prove you're not a heretic is an English translation of a heretic against the church. And the church spoke out. Their voice was not as strong as the Lollards in its belief, because the Scriptures are much more powerful than the Word of man. I mean, just the application of some of these truths is amazing, isn't it? Such as, you must be born again. Great theme of the Lollards. We looked at a movie last Friday night. The movie I'd like to look at is a 1932 edition of Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther. And we had looked at different clips from different things. And one of the classes we have here, introduction class for the seminary, they pull out one of the clips from this. And the older priest says to Martin Luther, he said, if we gave people the Scripture in their own language, what would happen, doctor? He said, they'd become Christians. It's a joke, okay? Laugh a little bit. They become Christians. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, I had this discussion with somebody just the day before yesterday. They said, you know, I'm really feeling kind of depressed. I got to get in the Word more, man. My faith is kind of getting little and small, and I got to get it built up, and I got to read the Bible and memorize the Bible some more. And I said, why? He said, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I got to get a bigger faith. I said, you know what you should do, just for fun of it? You should read the whole paragraph that's written in. So reading that one sentence, read the whole paragraph. The whole paragraph has nothing to do with you building up some personal thing within you. It means that you can't be saved. You can't come to faith unless you hear God's Word preached. What a deception. Who do you think would deceive us that way? To think, well, what we're going to sell you is you got to, you know, read the Bible and you can become real powerful in your faith and you can do great things with your faith. Just lead us in some other directions, a million miles away from the truth, so we won't preach the gospel in its simplicity to somebody who's never heard it before and wonder why no one's getting saved. This was the kind of controversies and heresy that they were accused of coming forth with. They also had another big one. They believed that there was something called the Church of the Saved. Now, we've dressed that up a little bit in our day. We call this the universal church, or the visible church, and the local church. And the idea is that there is a universal church, and that's the church everywhere, the structure of the church. So every church, the Catholic church, as long as they're Trinitarian, you know, start from a model of Christianity. Does that sound familiar, guys, from yesterday? It was really good. I thought I'd share this a little bit. But the idea that the whole church is just all the structures of the church, but is everybody that's in a church a Christian? How many of you say, just because you go to church, that makes you, no. There's certain ones, and it's probably a substantially smaller group that's saved. They actually are born again. Well, can you imagine saying that to the Roman Catholic Church? They control salvation from womb to tomb. They control it. They control baptism. They control your first communion or confession and communion, then gifts of giving, and then holy pilgrimages. Marriage, communion, and last rites. They control it. How do you get saved? What's your salvation? You take their communion that they give you, that's now your salvation. You see, this whole thing is controlled from womb to tomb. It's just something, and they're coming out and say, within the Catholic Church, there are people that aren't really Christians. You ever hear the term, I really got burned on that one. They literally burned them on this one. This was not some kind of just old saying about it. They literally would burn them. But also they saw conversions taking place in amazing numbers. Their lives were characterized by great persecution. And they would truly serve as the seeds of the Reformation that would follow. This is all because of a man who believed the Scriptures should be available to people in their own language. As we call this in a Reformation theology, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone are God's means of communicating faith and life and power to us. The Scriptures alone. We need no other person to interpret it. We have the Scriptures alone. This was so that's why he was called the morning star of the Reformation. That morning star, the first star that you fail to, I guess in the morning, it's the last star you see, but that first star you see at night, kind of not even standing out, but that was there. And this witness, you see people like Wycliffe and Augustine that was before him and hundreds of others that had these same truths that they articulated in their day without really much effect. But yet, as others followed them, Martin Luther would often say that it's a foolish man who believes what he is preaching he has understood first. Why would he say something like that? Just because he didn't want to plagiarize somebody? No, because he recognized that the truths of God aren't hidden someplace. They're there. You're not making these up. They're there. God moved upon this man throughout his whole life and his older age to share this. And upon his heels came those with the fire in their belly to preach this gospel as the Lord has commanded to the whole world. What an amazing life, isn't it? As a postscript, 50 years later, this man who was singing hymns at his own funeral, his own death, John Huss, he did die for the same reason in trying to distribute the scriptures in English. Tried to distribute them. And on the day after he was destroyed, after he was burned, they took his ashes. And they took his ashes to the gravesite of John Wycliffe. And they dug up his bones and they burned them into ashes and declared him as a heretic and threw the ashes to the wind and mixed them together and distributed them all over the place. They'll not let heretics like this stand. Can you imagine after 50 years, somebody says, rest in peace, no longer, dig them up, burn them. They're a heretic too. We didn't burn him back then, let's burn him now. There is no fire that will stop God's word. These are the protesters. As William Barclay described them as huddled sheep, dying violently, whose only crime is Christ. I pray that we will have some sense of this day and this glorious truth that's been given to us. We've been given truth. What are we going to do with it? How did you receive it? And how are you going to give it? We have a responsibility, every one of us, to understand the Scriptures. My goodness, it's in English. If you don't speak English, tell us your language. We'll get you a copy. It's in your language. You don't like to read? We'll let you listen to it. I don't have time to listen. You like watching TV? We'll let you watch it. I'm blind, I can't read. We'll get you some Braille. I mean, literally. Yet we stand here and we don't know a thing about so many things. And we cry and whine. Yesterday in our class, I don't forget who it was, someone was complaining about something that wasn't hot enough or something. And I forget who it was. Said, you know, we live in such a lap of luxury, we got to invent things to think we're getting persecuted about. Do you want the fire of God to be broadcast? Oh, you got to get your faith up, guys. Got to get some faith. Got to get some faith. No, no. Where is the Word of God? It's in your mouth. It's in your hearts. It's in your testimony. Share what has been shared with you. And may God have mercy on us and use us as harvesters in this day. Father, as Jesus said, the fields are white to harvest. The problem is not in the fields and the harvest. The problem is with the harvesters. So pray that the Father will raise up harvesters to go into His harvest field. And Lord, today, in the name of Jesus, I appeal to You, Holy God, to call forth harvesters, Lord. Bring us into Your harvest, Lord. Send me, Lord. Send us. Let me go. Like the young boy Isaiah. Lord, send me. Lord, use me. Lord, use us. It might be fruit this season. Your house might be full, Lord, to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.